Dear congregation, why did you come here this evening? What were you expecting, if anything? If someone had stood outside and could have asked each and every one of you coming in what you would expect as you're sitting here and listening, what would be your answer? What is your heart's desire? This is an important question, not in the least because this evening we are installing office bearers here in this place, in this church. What, dear office bearers, is your expectation? But more than that, in light of eternity to which we are hastening onward, what is your expectation? Many come to church and expect some helps for better living, or even social help in the troubles of life. Others want to belong to a community, feel the sense of belonging that comes with a group. Well, God's word speaks to this question tonight. May the Spirit give this holy expectation that ought to govern each and every one of us. Something we read of this paralyzed beggar. In the words of our text, which I'll read at this time from Acts 3, verse 4 through 6. Acts 3, 4 through 6. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Our theme with the Lord's help is the transformation of a sinner. We'll see, first of all, the misery requiring this transformation, the manner of this transformation, and the message that lies in this transformation. The transformation of a sinner. The misery requiring this transformation. The manner of this transformation. And the message of this transformation. Well, congregation, here in Acts chapter 3, we leave chapter 2, which is a chapter filled with miracles. Not only miracles of signs and wonders, fiery tongues, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind, but the miracle 3,000 times over of conversions. People who came into that place unconverted, but through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the word that was preached, they were converted. 3,000 souls. And God added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a mighty working of the Holy Spirit. And as we move now into the third chapter, we leave the circle of the converts and we step outside into the misery where the rest of the world finds itself. And we do that as well, don't we? Especially at the end of the Lord's Day, we step outside of the church, and obviously there's misery here. We know that. Our unconverted hearts we bring into places like this. But we step out into the world all around us. And as nice and as beautiful as things may seem, at least within the church, outside there is a miserable, fallen, broken world. And we don't have to go very far. Because ever since our fall in Adam, the effects of sin, as I've just said, are all around us and also within us. And in our text passage, all of it combines here into this hand, this stretched out hand of a beggar outside the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. The hand belongs to a paralyzed man who has sat here year in, year out, begging for his daily sustenance. These were days unlike our own, at least in the West, where medical science and social medicine could not impact this man. There he was, outside this gate called Beautiful, anything but beautiful. He was an emblem of dependence, carried by friends or family, each day deposited outside this temple gate. Outside. That's what marks this man. He's outside of life as others can enjoy it. As a child, because he was born this way, as a child, he was different. As a young man, he was different and stood outside of what others could do and did. He was always on the out, always outside. And what a striking contrast this man is to this beautiful gate in front of him. He, no doubt, poorly clothed, disabled, poor, helpless, and here in front of this ornate gate, a gate of which we learn from the historian Josephus that it was made with pillars, solid Corinthian brass, 75 feet high, huge double doors. Josephus said it was so beautiful that it greatly excelled those who were only covered over with silver and gold. So I guess there were gates that had an overlay of silver and gold, and this was far more beautiful, even though it was brass, because it was solid, it was ornate, it was a majestic scene. But right there was this man, born, crippled. What a contrast. A contrast that we see too in life. A beautiful scene of nature. But right there, tombstones marking the graves of those who once had lived. What a contrast. Beautiful nature, cold tombstones. Or think of a beautiful cathedral in our own country or in Europe or somewhere else. Perhaps you've seen it, and outside a box housing someone who has no other home. You've seen things like this, and this is a scene like that. A glorious temple, glistening in the sunshine, but a man holding a leathered hand, asking for alms. Dear friends, when we look at this, we see spiritually, we see something that applies to each and every one of us. We once in Adam communed with God. In the cool of the day, we his image bearers, he the beautiful God, the one of whom the scriptures say that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, who in all his attributes is gloriously beautiful. Someone of whom David said, his one desire was that he might inquire in the temple of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. We too were there once in Adam when all was well. But by our fall, we paralyzed ourselves. We consigned ourselves outside of paradise, outside the gates, outside the angels marking the door and barring us and all humanity with us, outside, withering away, spiritually lame, unable to walk, outside, 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 from the very first. And then this beautiful temple. This man could not enter the temple gate. He could go up to the gate, but no further. And what a picture that is as well. Where we too, by our sin, we are unable to enter into the presence of the Lord. We cannot. Yes, we will not. But what a lot that is. Outside of the communion with the one who is light and life and who dwells in immortality. We are outside of Him. And we live our lives. If only we could see them for what they really are. If between the cradle and the grave we would realize that all our lives amount to is a leathered hand reaching out for a few coins here or there to meet our basic needs, and then to go into this never-ending eternity. But outside, outside are dogs, outside are evildoers, outside are the unbelieving, the fearful, and those who love the lie. Outside are all those who died as they were born. Whether or not they came to church, whether or not they were in places like this, whether or not they were even office bearers, as long as they were outside of Christ, they go into eternity to be outside forevermore. Oh, my dear friends, however you have come here today, that is your portrait. That is your picture. Whether you realize it or not. And the Lord by His Spirit is painting that in His Word for each and every one of us to see. That's you, my friend. Outside of Christ, that's you. Crippled spiritually. Getting older and older. Living from day to day. Yes, some might have more coins than others. But spiritually, we're beggars. And these coins that we hold in our hands or that we have in our bank account, they can't help us when once death comes. None can redeem his own soul. Oh, my friend, do you see it? Do you see the picture of your own inability, of your own helplessness, of your own incapacity to live, to enter into communion with God, with whom there is life, unable to make ends meet spiritually? And all that your life is a blot on all that is beautiful. On all that is holy, all around us. My dear friends, it's even worse than that. We have paralyzed ourselves. This man didn't paralyze himself. He was born that way. But we robbed ourselves of the ability to walk with God in our first fall in Adam. By the instigation of the devil, we would rather be lame and paralyzed with him than to walk with God in the cool of the day. Oh, my friends, what an awful paralysis. Something that when you look at this, if there were nothing else, if there were nothing else to say, what a dreadful lot. What an awful fate. What an incurable paralysis would be ours. and just day by day stretching out that hand for the next thing. My friends, when we look at this picture, we agree, don't we, with the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, man by wisdom knew not God. Man by his own wisdom, all that he can attain to, the greatest scientist of this earth, the greatest religious scholar in this world, the height of his wisdom is foolishness, and it gets him nowhere with God. He is outside of God. He is outside paradise. He's outside the temple. And what will a few coins do for him? Do for her? I want to speak to those of you who are giving yourselves over for the next thing, the next temporary relief through entertainment, of which the world just is so full. It's distracting people as they're heading to eternity. Or coins. The next paycheck. The return on your investment. Whatever it is, you're eyeing it all the time. You're living for that. Coins, coins, numbers, money. You're living like this man. You might walk fine, physically speaking, but that's your life. Nothing more than that. Well, my friend, is this it? Is this what it's all about? Is this how you will spend the rest of your days until death strikes? Until it's all over? Until you're under one of those stones that marks your grave and it will all be done? My friend, don't you see here the misery from which we need this transformation of the sinner, which we hear of in our second point? The transformation of a sinner, the manner of this miracle. Well, look away from this man for a moment and look at Peter and John, two of the apostles' children. Peter and John. Now, you find them together frequently in these early chapters of Acts. They together had gone to the empty tomb, and it seems that the Lord had brought them together. They stuck together during these early days. And here they are on their way to prayer, the Bible says. And that would have been around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, when in the temple, at least, the incense would rise for the evening sacrifice. But the early church would gather in prayer, and their prayers would reach the Lord on the throne. What a mercy it is to find one another and to seek the Lord in prayer. Do you ever do that? How needful it is for you, office bearers, to be gathering together for prayer. How important it is that our meetings are marked by prayer and supplication, entreaty. It's a sad thing when office bearers become so consumed with the business of the church that they're meeting long times and our prayers are short. We ought to be seeking help from God, who owns the church and is Lord of the church and who can supply in the needs of the church. A prayerless church is a dying church, a dead church. These men give themselves to prayer and supplication. When you see your own poverty and you don't have what it takes, office bearers, to give to the people of God, to give to the souls entrusted to you, you're brought to your knees. You're brought to seek from God what you can't muster from yourself. It's far beyond you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How much wisdom we lack, we should ask of God. And the amazing thing is that these two men, Peter and John, they don't rest on past blessings. If you were there, if you were Peter and John, wouldn't you say, well, the Spirit has come and 3,000 were converted and look, This is the time for labor, labor, labor. No, they didn't rest on old prayers. They didn't rest on old blessings. They didn't rest content on old manna. They needed fresh blessing. They needed fresh help. They need fresh tokens of the Lord's mercy and of his prayer. So too office bearers, so too the church. A praying church is a church in which God is stirring hearts already to ask for the blessings which God is preparing to give his church and people. Are there praying people here? People who know what it is to bring their emptiness before the Lord and plead his word, plead his attributes. Prayer is not just some eloquent art for the highly exercised people. No, prayer is the need of the soul that is put before the one who can fill every need. It's the open mouth. It's the cry of the heart. God hears the ravens when they cry. Those blackbirds, what good are they? God hears the ravens when they cry. A cry is that prayer that lays our need out before the Lord and appeals to him for his promised help in his word. Well, Peter and John, what do they do as they see this man, the specimen of misery there at the temple gate? What would you have done? Many, if not all of us, would have walked past. This is not our business. We can't help this man. But Peter and John, they stop. They see this man and they see his life as an emblem of misery. And they stop. No doubt, led by the Spirit, they stop. This man is holding up his hands. No, he's not beseeching the Lord for great mercies. No, not at all. This man hasn't spent 40 years in prayer asking for spiritual blessings that we know of, at least. He's looking to receive something from them. That's what it says here. Looking to receive something of them, verse 5. It's true of so many. As we saw in our first point, the world is looking for things. They realize there's a void in their heart, at least at some level, and they're looking to fill that. They need their emptiness filled, and they fill it with the wrong things, with some moral teaching, perhaps, some advice, some self-help, some social contact with people. Many today are looking for psychology to help them deal with life's deepest issues. Some come to church to learn political opinions, but all these congregations are alms. They're alms. They're what this man was basically focused on. But they're not the one thing needful. They're not that most essential thing. It's a sad day when the church stoops to give people what they are looking for. There are many that do that. The tendency is in all. Office bearers, take heed to this. The Bible instructs us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that is so very important because the winds and currents of our world will get us to move with the time. That old-fashioned religion that focused on spiritual needs, on the salvation of the soul. That may have had a place back then, but we should change. We should come along with the times. People want a social gospel. People want a therapeutic gospel. They want a psychological help in the midst of their needs. And so many churches just go along with that. First, perhaps slowly, but over time, they imbibe that whole kind of thinking. Oh, my dear friends, may the Lord help this church never to stray from that one thing needful. And that will mean disappointing people, which is exactly what Peter does here when he says, first of all, to this man, he looks at this man, And he says, look on me. Look at me. I've got something to say to you. Give me your attention. Silver and gold have I none. He's not apologetic here. He doesn't say, I hate to disappoint you. I wish I had some money for you. No. He says it the way it is. Silver and gold have I none. If that's what you're looking for, you're in the wrong place. The church is not about this. Of course, deacons have a place to help those who cannot help themselves. We have legitimate reasons to come to the church for help, for sure. The Bible instructs about that. But it's not about silver and gold. It's not about the stuff of this world. It's not about some temporary help to get you a few steps on your way. Well, my dear friends, don't be surprised when the church disappoints you through the true preaching of the gospel. You know, false hopes need to be dashed. That's what Peter is doing here. And that's what all faithful servants of the Lord do as well. If you come with wrong expectations, you need to hear the truth. As Elisha did with Naaman, who was looking for the prophet to come and to do some great thing, and to touch all the leprous spots, or somehow to give all these incantations that would make Naaman feel important. But no, he sends his servant, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you will be healed. And it disappointed Naaman. He went away in a rage. He didn't like hearing this. There's something about the gospel that is foolish to the natural man. He cannot receive it. He will not receive it. Naaman went. And so many went. The rich young ruler, he turned away. Sorrowful, because he was focused on the things of this life. Dear office bearers, there are times when you need to say a strong no to those who are after a false gospel, an earthly gospel. We're simply looking for earthly, temporary advancement. The epistle to the Galatians by Paul is an epistle that starts like this. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but of God, who quickens the dead. There was a man once who preached on that verse, and he called his sermon the important calling of the church to say no when the world would have it say yes. Paul, not an apostle. No, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men. May the Lord give you, office bearers, that ability through His Spirit to say no to the tides of iniquity, false gospels that come in with a flood. But Peter doesn't just stay with the no. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You see, congregation, Peter here was bold in God. He was bold in the Lord. He saw that what this man needed was not silver and gold, help for the next day. He needed the transformation of his soul. He needed the healing of his sin-sick soul. This man was under the burden of unforgiven sin, and he was on his way to eternity. And silver and gold couldn't help him at all. What this man needed was the name, that one and only name. As Peter says later on in this book, there is one name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. And it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, congregation, that name is above all names. That name deals with our inability. That name deals with our separation from God. That name deals with sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. There is one name that deals the deepest disease of the human heart. There's one name and one name alone that deserves to be put on the pedestal of this whole entire world. Paul put it like this. He said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." Oh, congregation, that is the great need of every single human heart. The need for the God-appointed, God-supplied mediator between God and man, the Christ of God, the Savior of sinners. Oh, to know our need of him, to know the gift of him, to know the application of Christ and all his benefits to our souls. Oh, my dear friends, that is something that the church's focus ought to be on. What is the church for? I asked at the very beginning. The church is nothing unless it is the proclamation of the gospel of God for sinners through the one man, the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And notice how Peter puts it here. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, what a name this is. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Anointed One of Nazareth. He came all the way from that beautiful gate of heaven where he was there in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. God of God, light of light, the only begotten of the Father. In the beauty of holiness, communing with the Spirit in all of eternity, in the silence of the never begun eternity, there was this Son of God. But there was a lost humanity. And who would go outside the gate of heaven, outside that beautiful gate there in the heavenly paradise? The Son of God said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will." And so he came out of that heavenly gate, and he came to this earth, conceived and born in ignominy and shame, there of the Virgin Mary, in poverty, nothing to house him save a manger. Outside, among the beasts of the field. Not born in the temple, not born in a palace, but born outside. And he lived his life outside. And he died his death outside. Not just the temple gate, but outside the city gate. He was crucified outside the city gate. On Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place that spoke of death outside. He was under curse. The wrath of God was upon him. He died the death of the unjust, though he was the just one. And there he died, hung on a cross, nailed hand and feet. In his human nature, incapable of moving off that cross. And indeed, in his divinity, he could have, but he would not. He remained there on the cross for sinners like this man, sinners like you and like me. And there the cross, dear friends, is an emblem of weakness, the weakness of man, though it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And there, dear friends, ought to be the focus of the preaching, because it is there that sinners like this man, sinners like you and me, can find healing, can find transformation, where we learn to give up the battle against God and against Christ and against the gospel. And we realize that we deserve that place of ignominy and shame, of curse, of being cast out forevermore. But He, the glorious Son of God, He took that place in order that there might be in the fullness of time the preaching of the gospel by people like Peter and John and down through the ages, people who bring the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to a world broken, stained with sin, paralyzed, dead in sins and trespasses, and speaking a word that to the world is absolute foolishness. Rise up and walk. Your congregation of all the empty places in this church were filled with people from our world. And by that I mean people in media, people in politics, people out there in this world, entertainers, the people that have so much to say about our world. If they were here to hear this truth of the Word of God, we might expect laughter to break out in a place like this, because this is foolishness to this world that has nothing to offer but silver and gold. But dear friends, this is it. This is it. The one name given under heaven among men, whereby we can and must be saved. And through that name, through faith in that name, dead sinners are given new life in the gospel by the Spirit sent down from heaven. You see, in that one instant, Peter takes that man by the hand. The man is looking up at him, expecting to receive something from him. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, this man's ankle bones, they receive strength. Through the power of the risen and exalted and ascended Savior from heaven, this man, through the preaching of Peter, receives strength. He is born again unto life everlasting. And the Savior from heaven reaches into the heart of this man and gives him new life, gives him regeneration, gives him all that he needs so that his paralyzed body and soul in this instant receive all that they need, so that this man leaps up, he jumps up, and he walks, and he runs. And nothing less than the power of God will do this. Oh, my dear friends, this is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. To look away from everything, to look away from alms, to look away from money, to look away from human schemes, to look away from religious schemes, whatever they are, how pious, how religious they may seem. There is no other name than the one and only name. And it gives life. So that sinners who come into places like this, or even wherever the gospel is preached, in far off lands, wherever it comes, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, men, women, young people, children are made new. You see, God is a God who quickens the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. We read of Abraham in Romans 4 that he, against hope, believed in hope. Naturally speaking, there was no hope for Abraham. He was past years, and Sarah also was past years. There was no hope, humanly speaking, no hope. Who against hope believed in hope, in divine hope, in the hope that lies in God Himself. And He was made the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That is what is happening here with this paralyzed man. The transformation of a sinner. Well, my dear friends, that is what every one of us needs for a first time. And the Lord still does that. He does it still today. And we need it, people of God, don't we? Afresh. Because we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man constantly. We don't have it from ourselves. We can't keep it within by ourselves. We lose it. Again and again, but it is all with the Lord. It is all in the power of His might. Oh, that the Lord would work by His Spirit in poor and needy sinners, paralyzed sinners, even this night, that there might be this leaping, this walking, and that praise to the Lord, which is His due, as we hope to see in our third and final point. But let us first sing. Psalter number 221. 221, all the stanzas. transformation of a sinner, the message of this transformation. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Dear friends, what a transformation. This man is transformed in a way that everyone took notice of. He'd been born crippled, but here he's not just hobbling. He's not just taking a few baby steps. In an instant, new life is in his soul. And it's all a testimony to what the Lord can do as he draws sinners from darkness to light, from death to life. Notice how it says immediately, verse 7. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately. Now, of course, this was a very special miracle. But the Lord wanted to put on display how strong God's power and the power of the name of Christ is. Now, it would take the rest of this man's life to unpack what this meant. And in the life of grace, it can go shorter or longer. The Lord is free in how he all unpacks that. But the implanting of new life in the soul is in an instant. Yes, it may unfold over months and years. The Lord alone knows. And the justification of a sinner, the declaration of righteousness on the basis of Christ's one sacrifice for sin to a guilty sinner is instantaneously. Even though, again, it takes a life to unpack that and to realize that and to live from out of that. But God's power is such that he who made this earth by the word of his mouth, he does this spiritually still today. And he does this in a way that magnifies his own power immediately. Well, my dear friends, sometimes we have the impression that it has to be decades and decades and decades before this or that can be realized. Well, my dear friends, the gospel is clear. A sinner can come through these doors lost, dead, on his way to hell. And God can strike the sinner, and God can work in his heart so that he leaves this place newborn, leaping, and praising God. Yes, the Lord is free in how he does this, but don't discount how the Lord can do his work. And notice, too, that wherever the Lord works, he works true praise of God in the soul. There the sinner says, not unto us, not unto us, not unto man, not unto office bearers, not to Peter and to John, but praising God, verse 8, walking, leaping, and praising God. One thing the Lord does when he works in the hearts of a sinner is he puts the praise of God deep within that person's soul. It must be about God. They must live for God. Yes, they do it poorly. Yes, the praise of man is so much on their lips. The pride of man is still so much there. It's still so often much about themselves, but they hate it. They hate it. It must be about him. It must be about the Lord. And another thing that happens when the Lord works in our hearts is we love the true people of God. We love the communion of the saints. Look with me at what happens here. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. Verse 11. There he is leaping and praising God. The Old Testament had said it, the lame man shall leap as an hart, as a deer. And that's being fulfilled right here. And every time the Lord works. But he takes hold of Peter and John. He loves these men in the Spirit so much. And so it is in the life of faith, too. We love other true children of God. And we need the communion, the true communion of the saints. We long for it. Hereby we know, the Bible says, that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And that is a miracle, because God's people are not lovable from their side. There's much not to love about the people of God. And yet when the Lord works in the heart, then it is Christ in me that loves Christ in the fellow believer. And there must be that true communion. And we need each other. We learn from one another. I believe the communion of the saints. May the Lord grant you, office bearers too, to experience that as you seek prayerfully to lead this flock, that there would be true communion, one with another. Again, not that you have personalities necessarily that are jiving so well, or that you're flawless, nothing of that sort, but that it is about Christ, and that together you sit at the feet of Christ, and you learn from Christ, and you esteem others better than yourself, as we heard this morning. The congregation, as we close, I want to speak to those of you who know personally nothing of this. And I want to use the words of Peter in verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, "Look on us. Look on us." What did he mean? Well, beggars always look down. They'd hold out their hand, but they wouldn't look up. Wouldn't want their eyes to meet. But Peter doesn't have it that way. He says, "Look up. Look on us." Was there something special about Peter? No. It wasn't about Peter at all or about John at all. In fact, when you go on to verse 12, he says to the people there that he's speaking to on the temple square, he says, "Look ye on us. Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" No, it's not in them. So he's not saying to this man, "Look on us because we're so special." No, but he's saying, "Look at us. Look up. Look up. There's something I have to say to you." And that's what I would wish to say to those of you who are without God and without hope and without Christ in this world. Listen, my friend. Look up right now. Don't wait. You don't know how close you are to the never-ending eternity. And here the gospel is being preached, perhaps for the last time in your hearing. Take this seriously. Look up, my friend. Stop looking down. Stop looking to this earth. Stop looking to yourself. Take seriously what the Lord is saying to you. There's so much that passes your eye. There's so much that passes by you in the stream of life. But there's something here. Take heed, my friend. Look up. Pay close attention. Someone has said this: anyone who would be saved is called to take the salvation of his soul seriously. Whereas Hebrews 2 verse 1 says it, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, my friend, you're able to pay attention to so much in life. Are you going to go back to your job? Are you going to go back to your old way of living in which the world has your attention? The Word of God calls you tonight, and it says, look up, look out. There's something you must hear. Look away from everyone and everything else. Take the salvation of your soul most seriously. Dear friends, a church is in a bad place when there's no expectation. When people come into places like this and they just sit down and it's business like usual, and there's in the heart the breast of every person, there ought to be this holy expectation. What might the Lord say to my soul today? What might the Lord do among his people today? In Puritan times, in New England, people had this expectation. It's the work of the Spirit to cultivate an expectation among the hearers, to wait and look and earnestly desire what it is that the Lord might do. And they were praying. They were pleading for the Lord. And they were looking. Who might the Lord convert today? Who might the Lord work upon today? Who might the Lord arrest today? A few weeks went by, and there was no report of anyone being worked upon. No one coming to his or her senses. No one crying out the need of their souls. These people, these godly people, they'd say, we must grieve the Lord. The Lord's withdrawing his presence. The Lord is not among us as he used to be. The Lord is not among his hosts. We're left to ourselves. And they'd come together and they'd plead with God, O Lord, return. Regard not our folly. Regard not our shame. Come once again and revive us and quicken us. And they'd be looking, waiting, expectantly. There'd be a climate of expectation. It's the work of the Spirit. He cultivates, he stirs up the souls of the godly and others too, to expect much of the Lord. And Psalm 9 says, the expectation of the poor shall not always be forgotten. The Lord will hear the needy when they cry. Oh, my friends, is there expectation? The old ministers, at least in the Netherlands, they used to start the services by saying, our help and expectation is in the name of God. And that was to indicate that that ought to be the posture of our souls. We look to the Lord not just for help, but that he is all our expectation. How is it here? As you receive from the Lord officers, which he has appointed, and which he has promised to anoint, do you pray for them? How there ought to be this expectation. Ye have not, the Bible says, because ye ask not. Oh, may that not be true of this place. My unconverted friend, look at us. Look at the gospel ministry. Look at the message that you're being told today. Your eternal life depends on it. No, don't look at me. It's not about me. I have no power. None at all. Look away from me, but look at this message. Look to the Prince of Life. He has everything. He has everything poor sinners need. But cast away everything else, all other hopes, all other helps. Lose everything from your side and look and plead and pray. And this name, this one and only name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it will heal, it will restore. To the praise and honor of God. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Gracious, good-doing Lord God, take away all our sin and shame, all the times we've lacked expectation, our foolish unbelief. Oh, grant that thy Spirit would take our eyes, our head, our heart, and make us to look up and to hear what God the Lord will speak. We ask this in the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we are called to install office bearers to their respective offices. We do so with the form which has been appointed for that. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present who are chosen to the office of elder and deacon in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained to their respective offices. And whereas no one hath appeared before us who hath alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained, and all those here present, shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution of the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders, it is observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifieth a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the apostle saith, the elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hence, it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church, the former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word, and the pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church bore a particular office, namely they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament, the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remain distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus the elders form a body or assembly, being a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, tell the church, which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. Also to act according to the Christian discipline against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church, as doth not only appear from the above mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the apostle enjoineth that all things shall be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other person ought to serve in the church of Christ but those who have been lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught, according to that which we read, Acts 20, where the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office, we may read Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministrations, men were chosen by the advice of the apostles who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, saith, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely, that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which have been given to the poor. Yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires, Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 9. For which end it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. To the end, therefore, beloved brethren, Don Vanderboon and John Borkel, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, you shall answer to the following questions. I ask you to rise at this time. In the first place, I ask you both, elder and deacon, whether or not you feel in your hearts that ye are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these your respective holy offices. Secondly, whether you believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether you promise agreeably to said doctrine, faithfully according to your ability to discharge your respective offices, as they have been here described, ye elders in the government in the church, together with the ministers of the word, and ye deacons in the ministration to the poor. Do you also jointly promise to walk in all godliness and to submit yourself in case you should become remiss in your duty to the admonition of the church? What is your answer, Don Vanderboon? Yes. John Borkel?
Yes.
The Almighty God and Father replenish you all with his grace, that ye may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your respective offices. Amen. Allow me to speak a very brief word to both of you. We live in troublous times. It has not escaped your notice that we live in days in which at every level there are things that are unusual and ought to concern us. God's voice in the city is loud. And you're called to stand in these days on the basis of God's word and to seek the good of Zion. You can't do this of yourself, but the Lord knows that. And he knows that he has in himself, through the Spirit and in the gospel, he has all that your souls need. We'll be much on your knees. Also, you, dear church, for your office bearers, that the Lord would give them much of his Holy Spirit. That's what we need. It's said of the first deacons, that they were men full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Has the Lord changed? Is the spirit of the Lord straightened? No. We have departed from the Lord. But the Lord will yet be inquired, and we must seek it from Him. He is not changed. And the Lord often chooses the worst of times, as we find ourselves in just now, to do the best of things. And how we ought to beg the Lord to turn the fortunes of Zion, like the streams of the Negev, the wilderness. That was a region in Israel where there was desert land, but there would be these brooks that were dry, full of stones. And they were testimonies to the fact that once there were streams here. And the prayer is, Lord, restore our fortunes as the streams of the Negev. The riverbeds are dry, but one shower from heaven and they'll fill up. May the Lord do so in our midst for His glory and praise and for the bringing in of many, both inside the church and outside the church. And be strong and be courageous. In the next chapter, Peter and John find themselves in prison for naming the name of Christ. And those days are closer today than ever in our lifetime, I believe, at least here in the West. Who of us will one day see the inside of a prison because of naming the name of Christ? Well, what does the name of Christ mean to you? Will you suffer reproach and shame for it? Men, stand fast. Be resolved. No matter what comes your way, no matter how Satan tempts you, no matter how weak your own heart feels itself to be, to from the Lord be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And soon this world will be gone, and eternity will be upon us. And you'll have to give account of all these souls entrusted to you. May you be able to do so with joy and not with sorrow. And beloved members and visitors and whoever you are, that is a fearful thing, that one day we will stand not in a church like this, but before the great throne of judgment to give account. Oh, are you ready? Seek the Lord. Seek the good of Zion. Knock on the doors of these men to ask for spiritual counsel and advice. They don't have it of themselves. They'd love to hear beggars crying, saying, what must we do to be saved? And may the Lord bless us richly with His grace. Let us sing, standing at this time, to the newly installed office bearers from our Psalter number 436, all the stanzas. 436. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you and the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Assist the oppressed, provide for the true widows and orphans, show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Be ye all with one accord faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. In so doing, you will purchase to yourselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of our Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God. Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich, give liberally and contribute willingly. And ye poor, be poor in spirit. Deport yourself respectfully toward your benefactors. Be thankful to them and avoid murmuring. Follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that hath stolen or hath been burdensome to his neighbor steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you, doing these things in your respective callings, shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. But since we are unable of ourselves, let us call upon the name of the Lord. Allow me also at this time to thank our dear brother, Dr. Hogmuth, for his service over these years. And we are very appreciative of all that the Lord enabled you to do. And as you are given some respite with your family, may the Lord encourage you and be near to you, and grant that you would still serve him diligently, as we trust you will, also wherever and whenever the Lord calls you. Let us pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask thee that it hath pleased thee, we thank thee that it hath pleased thee for the better edification of thy church to ordain in it, besides the ministers of the word, rulers and assistants by whom thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity, and the indigent assisted, that thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony, and we hope endowed with thy spirit. We beseech thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, to the end that everyone may, in his respective office, acquit himself as is becoming, the elders in taking diligent heed unto the doctrine and conversation, and keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of thy beloved Son, and admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. In like manner, the deacons in carefully receiving and liberally, prudently distributing of the alms to the poor, and in comforting them with thy holy word. Give grace both to the elders and deacons that they may persevere in their faithful labor and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant also especially thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed, that they may willingly submit themselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. Give also unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them, to the end that everyone acquitting himself of this duty, thy holy name may thereby be magnified, and the kingdom of thy Son, Jesus Christ, enlarged, in whose name we conclude our prayer, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Dismiss us, we beseech thee, under thy hands of blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Keep us, Lord, from an unprepared death. Apply thy word as thou alone canst do. And all this we ask in the Redeemer's name, and for his sake alone, the pardon of every sin. Amen. Closing Psalter is number 58, and let us sing only verse 2 and 3. 58, 2 and 3, and our doxology is 315. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.